Let me ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew, the 5th chapter. This morning, we want to take the first of a couple of looks at the Sermon on the Mount. Last time, we went through the Beatitudes. By the way, we do still have copies of the bulletins. If you have a need for those, let me know, because we still have copies both over there and there are some in the office. This is an important series. Jesus deals with the real struggles that we have in life and how to manage them. If you have looked at your bulletin, you may have said, oh no, we're going to be here for 3 hours. Well, we're not going to go that deep into each of these, but in today's lesson, as the bulletin says, we're going to talk about anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, enemies, giving, prayer, fasting, materialism, and anxiety. You say, good grief. You're going to do that in 30 minutes? Well, Jesus dealt with it in, I believe, one lesson, although there are those who have said it's just too much to do in one lesson. But this is God talking, not me talking. I don't know whether you noticed or not, but Carl led us in a song that sort of summarizes what I think the value of this lesson is. Take time to be holy. Be calm in thy soul. Don't you want that? Each thought and each motive beneath his control. How do you do that? Well, the verse goes on. Thus led by his Spirit to fountains of love, you will be fitted for service above. See, I think a lesson like this is important. Perhaps we've been negligent and not spending more time with what Jesus said about dealing with life. Real struggles. Matthew 5, verse 21. I'm going to read from the King James just because that's the version that a lot of you have in your hands. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. The actual word there is murder. And whosoever shall murder shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. You have trouble with anger? You got a temper? Have you been a victim of road rage? The word raca means calling names in resentment. Resentment. That triggers anger, doesn't it? Thou fool, in the original language, means saying to a person, you have no value. And the word hell, moros in the Greek, means believing the person has no value. So what's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying you need to know how to control your temper. How to control your anger. How to not fly off. James 1, beginning with verse 19, says, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak. One of my struggles has always been answering too quickly. You know who taught me not to answer too quickly? My kids.
my kids.
You know, I learned with kids, you need to wait before you speak. It makes a difference.
James, in verse 26, says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Learn to think before you speak.
You have a computer? Do you ever hit send and wish you had it? That's life, folks. Learn to slow down. Learn to wait
before you speak. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, this is Jesus talking, remember, that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Let me put that in street talk. If you, in your heart, say, if I could, I would, you're in trouble. What is adultery?
See, I think we've been given the idea that adultery
is being unfaithful to your wife or husband. But that word is far, far greater than that. Let me read you a passage from Jeremiah 3, beginning with verse 6. God talking. Have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. I thought that after she had done this, she would return to me. But she did not. And her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. I gave Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister, Judah, had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. In spite of this, her unfaithful Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense, says the Lord. How can a nation commit adultery? Adultery is breaking a contract. Breaking a contract. Is sex the only way to break a contract? See, pornography is adultery. And we need to help each other in this matter. You ever wonder why we have this priority on how women dress given in 2 Timothy? This is chapter 2, verse 9. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. I'm thankful that our ladies dress in a way that is not provocative. I appreciate the beauty in their face. I appreciate more the beauty in their spirit. I had senior luncheon last Tuesday with Linda Heston and Wilma and a couple of others, and Linda reminded me with her favorite saying, if you want to get something done in church, let the women do it. I said, I don't argue with that anymore. I don't argue with that anymore at all. See, not all cultures are the same. In Greece, a woman who did not have a veil on was advertised and she was a prostitute. So what does grooming in our society tell us about a woman? And I don't have to tell you that. All you got to do is look at your television for a few minutes. So this passage in Matthew 5 is talking about breaking a contract, and this leads us to the question of divorce. Jesus says, I'm starting in verse 31, we're still in Matthew 5, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement, it has been said. But I say to you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. Again, you have heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not forsake thyself. And he goes on to talk about commitment. What justifies breaking a marriage contract? Well, one thing is lust. We just talked about that. But there's a far deeper reading than this. I ran into a situation years ago where there was a woman who hired a prostitute to seduce her husband. Why'd she do that? She wanted a divorce. And she figured the only way to get it was to get her husband to commit a sexual act with another woman. See, there's many ways you can break a marriage contract besides sexual infidelity. Read 1 Corinthians 7. And see how Paul dealt with the question of divorce and belief among the people of his time. The Christian marriage is such a sacred, such a beautiful, such a wonderful thing, and it is so easy to allow the world to contaminate our thinking and allow our attitude to be one that infringes upon the meaning of our marriage. In verse 33, he talks about oaths, and he's not talking here about making a court appearance or signing a contract on something. Again, you have heard it said of old, thou shalt not forswear thyself, thou shalt not perform unto the Lord thine oaths, but I say to you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because you can't make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yes, yes, no, no. Whatever is more than that comes of evil. You remember how Peter wanted to demonstrate he wasn't a follower of Jesus? Read Matthew 26, starting with verse 72. He started cussing. That's the kind of oath that this passage is talking about. Starting in verse 38, we have the heavily quoted passage. You heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you that you should not resist evil. But whosoever shall smite you on the cheek, turn to him the other one also. And whosoever will sue you in law, let him take your coat. Let him have your cloak as well. And whosoever shall compel you to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to him that asks you, and from him that would borrow from you, do not turn away. What's he telling us to do? Do you beat up? This is not retaliation. It's a lack of aggressiveness. Don't ever be the aggressor. But he is not calling you to be a martyr. That may come. But I think it's kind of interesting that life experience shows you eventually how to respond to people who attack you. What does retaliation do? Do you feel better after you retaliate? Does it solve anything?
One of my favorite lectureship stories in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, I had a woman come up and smash a pie into my face. And I had been prepared for it, and I had already decided what I was going to do. And this is cherry. I thought it was going to be strawberry. I like chocolate. And everybody laughed.
And she started crying. See, retaliation never gets you anywhere.
It just brings more pain. I learned with my kids not to retaliate.
I got farther when I let them know how much it was hurting me for whatever response they might have made that was inconsistent with what they knew I wanted them to do. Jesus says, don't retaliate. Turn the other cheek. Go the second mile. Be patient. Starting in verse 43, he elaborates on this. And he lived it. You have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. The word love here is agape. It means to consider their value. Love your enemy. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them who despitefully use and persecute you. What did Jesus do with those who opposed him? Well, he taught, didn't he?
He answered questions, didn't he?
But how did he respond? You know, so much of what's in our Bible classes right now is material that talks about these aspects. This thing about Judah that I read a few minutes ago in Israel about adultery, Richard has been doing a marvelous job on Wednesday night. And if you've been in that class, you've got a good picture of why God said what he said in those two verses. And in John 2, and we're going to be talking about the book of John in a couple of weeks, verse 24, the Bible says, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need men's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man.
And this is followed by a John 3, the next verse, chapters 1 and 2,
where Nicodemus, who was part of the enemy, he was a member of the Jewish ruling council, according to those verses, is brought to Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He taught him. He answered his questions. But as you keep reading the Bible, you see that in John 7 and in verse 50, Nicodemus steps in and stops people who were trying to abuse Jesus.
He was still a Pharisee. He was still part of the ruling council.
And if you remember this man in John 19, starting with verse 38, he's the one who took Jesus' body. Who are your enemies? What response
do you make to them?
What's your attitude towards them? That can be hard, can't it? It's so easy to retaliate. It's so easy to be the aggressor. And then Jesus turns in chapter 6 to how to do some good things. Giving to the needy. In verses 1 through 4, it says, take heed that you do not do your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father who is in heaven. Therefore, when you do your alms, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory of men. Verily I say to you, they already have their reward. But when you do your alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. I was in a church one time where they had a bucket for a collection. And everybody put their hand in their pocket as they contributed. And that kind of literalness is totally missing the point, isn't it? When you do your alms, do it in secret. And the Father that sees in secret himself will reward you openly. Giving to the needy is something that is a part of our Christianity. The Bible doesn't tell us to be irresponsible. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10, if a man won't work, neither shall he eat. Many times our responsibility to help people is to provide them with a way of taking care of themselves. One of my dear friends is Mike Wiggins in California. Some of you heard me tell stories about him. Mike is a very wealthy man. He supports our ministry. He's worked with us time and time again. But when Mike sees one of those guys on the corner with a sign, "We'll work for food," or something like that, he always stops and offers the person a job. If a man won't work, neither shall he eat. And he's had people say to him, "Well, I can't do anything." And he said, "Well, I'm the boss. Let me decide that. I think you can." You go through his shop, and there are people who are members of the church now because Mike offered them a job. That's the kind of giving that God expects us to do. And you say, "Well, I don't have any money." Who talked about money? Mike was offering a job. You have time. Every one of us has 168 hours every week. What do you do with it? Do you have energy? Of course you do. Bigger question, do you care? Do you care? The next thing that Jesus talks about is prayer. Starting in verse 5. "When you pray, you should not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets where they may be seen of men. Verily, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, enter into a closet." They didn't have closets. What's he talking about? He's talking about a place that's away from everything else. "And when you have shut the door, pray to your Father which is in heaven. And your Father which sees in secret will reward you openly. But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their much speaking. Be not therefore like them, for your Father knows what things you have need of." And then, of course, the Lord's Prayer.
What's your prayer life like? You know, there is no format to pray. We sing number 805, "I come to the garden alone." Got a garden? That's a good place to pray. "While the dew is still on the roses." That's a good time of day to do it. I try to be up by 6 o'clock, 6:30, and I try to have my most active prayer time during that time because then the phone starts ringing. Then I remember things I was supposed to do and didn't do. "And the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses, he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own. Oh, how precious. I'll stay in the garden with him, though night around me may be falling.
But he bids me to go on the voice of woe, his voice to me
is calling. I'm afraid we have become ritualistic sometimes in our prayers. That's easy to do. One time at Donmore, we had a guy that led the prayer fairly regularly. And my Kathy was sitting next to me as he started to lead a prayer. And she said the prayer with him. The same words, the same phrases, the same intonation. She was 7 years old. You know, we need to learn to talk to God the way we talk to a friend. I mean, read the lyrics of number 805. So I sort of, when I hear God is great, God is good, let him thank you for our food, let's eat. You ever heard that one? Tim one time said, Lord, he was leading in prayer. Lord, I don't like turnips. Can I eat? Bill can't relate to that one. He grows turnips. I told Tim, I said, well, you like spinach? Let's have turnip greens. Oh, okay. But the fact that he would say to God, I don't like this, is an indication that his mind was in his heart and in his prayer. And this is a retarded young man who can barely understand the nature of church. So what is your prayer life like?
James says in chapter 4, verse 1, what causes quarrels and fighting among you? Don't they come from the battles that take place within you? You want something, you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not ask. You do not have because you did not ask God. And when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives. That you may spend what you ask on your pleasures. Have you ever stopped and asked yourself, why am I praying for that? Maybe that's not what I want, or at least what I need. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Prayer
is not filling out a wish list. Talk to God.
Jesus mentions fasting. Verses 16 through 18, moreover, when you fast, don't do as the hypocrites of sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces when they may appear to men to fast. And I say to you, they have your reward, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that you may appear not to men to fast, but to the Father who is in secret.
What is breakfast? Breaking of the fast. I find that if I eat first, it affects my prayer. Each one of us needs to understand
that your relationship to God is dependent upon a lot of things, but your thinking and your acting is the foundation. And if fasting helps you, then fast. If it doesn't help you, then don't fast. Some of us can't fast. We have diabetic problems. We have other reasons why. But for most of us, we're just too busy. And then he talks about materialism, starting with verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust is corrupt, or where thieves do not break in or steal. And here's the key verse. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be as well. He goes on and says, the light of the body is the eye. And if your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. Then he talks about no man will serve two masters. He either hate one, love the other. He will hold to one and despise the other. And then that beautiful statement, therefore I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, neither for your body or what you put on. Is not life more than meat and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they don't sow, neither do they reap, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than them? Which one of you, by taking thought, can add a cubit to your stature? And why do you take thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, and they do not toil, they do not spin. And I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow cast into an oven, shall he not more clothe you, O you of little faith? Oh, yeah. Timothy says in Timothy 6, starting with verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great vain, for we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of it. For if we brought nothing into the world, we can't take nothing out of it. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evil. He didn't say money is the root of all evil. He said the love of money. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves
with many griefs.
You know, in today's world, it's easy for people to buy into the survival of the fittest mentality.
And the result is it's hard not to worry about tomorrow. But tomorrow, that door will be open and that room will be full of food to offer anybody who needs food. In today's world, the church is God's vehicle to make sure nobody goes without enough to eat. We need to understand that statement in Timothy, again, let me encourage you to read 1 Timothy 6, starting with verse 6. You read about the wealthiest men that have ever existed. And we've read about the ones in the past, Rockefeller and all those guys. But now we've got situations where modern people who are billionaires are making public their misery. Bill Gates and his wife couldn't make their marriage work, and now she is saying all kinds of stuff. On the web this morning, she was going on and on and on about how unhappy she is and how her life hasn't had meaning. And he said something similar to that just 2 weeks ago. You say, I don't have much. Well, none of us do. Some of us have a little more than some others, but we are ready to share. And Jesus says, don't let this be the guide of your life. Love of money is the root of all evil. And some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Every time I read our prayer sheet, I'm so thankful that I have brothers and sisters who care. I'm so thankful that we're not out there fighting these battles alone. And we find joy. It was fun to be back with Leon when his mind was working correctly. And now he's back to his cranky old self, wants to get out of there. I'm looking forward to seeing him this afternoon. And the last thing that Jesus deals with is anxiety. Anxiety.
what's the biggest drug market in the world today? Well, you know, don't you? It's anxiety drugs, both the legal and the illegal. And what's Jesus' answer? Matthew 6, starting in verse 25. After talking about the foul of the air and all of that, verse 25, he says, "Don't be anxious." King James translates it, "Don't have thought." Some translations say worry, but the word worry is not in the original Greek. The word is meri, M-E-R-I, in the original Greek. It means to be overly anxious. And in your bulletin, I've got a bunch of other references to that. And this boils down to the question of, do you trust God? You remember Y2K? It's ancient history now, isn't it? You remember what happened on January the 1st, 2000? We had churches who put armed guards on their pantries. We had people who had stockpiled so much stuff, they're still trying to get rid of it. The people that sell security equipment made a fortune. And all of us knew that the only problem there was an electronic problem. But we live in an anxious society. And the challenge to you and the challenge to me is, will we rely upon ourselves? Will we rely upon God? Take time to be holy. Be calm in thy soul. Each thought and each motive beyond God's control. Thus led by his Spirit. Are you willing to be led by his Spirit? Are you willing to listen to the words of Jesus? Next Sunday, we'll continue our discussion in chapter 7. So let me encourage you to read chapter 7 for next Sunday. But you say, well, I just struggle with following Jesus. Welcome to the club. I'm just as weak as you are. But when we read the words of Jesus, and when we look at the nature of God, which we'll do tonight, and when we focus on what really counts in life, the words of Jesus stand far and above anything anyone else ever offered. You can read the Quran, you can read the Vedas, you can read the sayings of Dr. Phil, you can go through Oprah, you can do anything you want to go through. You're not going to find a more popular, possible, productive, proven standard of living than the words of Jesus Christ. And one beautiful thing about it is, we don't have an hour to pray. This is not an hour of prayer. This is just an hour of meet together. And if we need to pray with you, we would invite you to let that be known this morning by coming forward. As together we stand and sing, won't you please come?